Had a great time in the Lord here with you these few days. I've learned a lot. I hope you've learned some little something from me. Don't know what it would have been, but I've enjoyed sharing anyway along the way. I've sort of changed the topic for tonight from that which is printed in the program. I wrote that message that's printed in the program, and it would have been a good one. But I decided to change a little bit in the emphasis to talk to you tonight about the Old Testament as program. The Old Testament as program. What is the central message of the Old Testament? How would you sum it up? That's an extremely difficult task to do in a very short sentence or two because of the size of the Old Testament, because of the diversity of the materials within the Old Testament, because of the time span over which it was written. Extremely difficult. Various attempts nonetheless have been made. Some have said that the Old Testament is God's covenant with Israel. That's what sums it up. Or God's sovereignty. Or God's promise. Or God's presence. Others have tried to put it into a sentence. God acts in history. God reconciles fallen man to himself. God prepares for the coming of Christ. And certainly you could make a case for any one of these captions or sentences. But I submit to you tonight that it is extremely important that we know what the message of the Old Testament really is if we are going to correctly understand the New Testament documents that our Lord has left in our hands. Clarity about the Christian faith will depend upon a grasp of the Old Testament. And I think that has been emphasized by a number of speakers during these days. The Old Testament supplies the fiber for our Christian faith. Now, several Old Testament scholars recently in independent studies have pointed to the text that was read for you tonight as being the pivotal passage in understanding the Old Testament. And that's why I thought it would be appropriate to wind up with this passage tonight. One writer, for example, says, "Here is the essence of God's purpose." Another says, "Here is the amazing plan of action." Or to use my own phrase, "Here is God's agenda. Here is God's program outlined for us in this text." Now, before we get to that outline, and it's a four-pointer, we need to look at the text as a whole. See what's going on here. Get a little bit of the flavor of this particular passage of Scripture. Now, the context here is a dialogue between God and Moses. Moses has just gone to Pharaoh and made the initial demand. "Let my people go, saith the Lord." And do you know what that pipsqueak, pint-sized peanut of a Pharaoh had the audacity to say? "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I don't know who your God is, and I don't intend to release you from this servitude." Pharaoh retaliated against Moses by ordering that the straw not be supplied any longer to the Hebrew workmen. And yet the quota of bricks was maintained at the same level. When the foremen, the Israelite foremen, were not able to meet their quotas, they were brought in and beaten by Pharaoh's overseers. And then they went immediately to Pharaoh himself and complained, "How come you're expecting us to meet those quotas when you won't supply the straw like you did in former years?" And Pharaoh, as he cleaned his fingernails, said, "Well, you'll just have to talk to Moses about that. It's all his fault." And those Israelite foremen, with their backs bloody and broken and beaten, sought out Moses immediately and confronted him and rebuked him for getting them into all of this trouble. And so Moses then goes to God in frustration. And he asks two questions in the text. He asks two questions and then he files a complaint in the complaint department of heaven. The first question was this: why hast thou done this evil to this people? Verse 22 of chapter 5. You see, the foreman blamed Moses for their problems. And Moses blamed God. Things haven't changed a whole lot, have they? We blame the church secretary. We blame our wives. We blame the elders. We blame the deacons. We blame the preacher. Well, I guess there's enough blame to go around. But somehow we're always blaming someone. And sometimes we even blame God for the mess we get in. Particularly when we're in moments of discouragement, depression. Now, God had not caused this evil to befall the Israelites down there in the land of Egypt. True, God had set in motion a chain of events that resulted in the evil treatment of the Israelites, but God could not be blamed for the decision, the evil decision of Pharaoh to persecute the people of the Lord. The second question: why did you send me? Verse 22, chapter 5. Now, once again, Moses isn't wanting information here. He knew perfectly well why he had been sent down there to Egypt. He knew his job was to go down there and bring those Hebrews out of the land of Egypt. His question implies impatience. It is an accusatory question. He knew perfectly well what he was supposed to be doing. But in view of the fact that his initial efforts had failed, he's discouraged. Lord, you didn't teach me about this at Burning Bush Bible College. It's not supposed to be this way, Lord. You said you're going to get us out of this mess, and here we are in worse shape than we were before I even started. He thought he knew what was expected of him, but now in this moment of discouragement, he's not quite sure. Now, from those two questions, which really form sort of oblique criticism of God, Moses moves forthrightly to direct complaint. He says in verse 23, "For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he has done evil to this people, and thou hast not delivered thy people at all." He accuses God of breach of promise. He attempts to gain a positive response from Pharaoh, and he has failed because of Pharaoh's obstinance. He files his complaint with God. God has put him in a most difficult position. At least, that's the way Moses views it. He has been rebuffed by Pharaoh. He has been rejected now by the leaders of his people who only days before were singing his praises. The very people he came to save have now turned against him. And so Moses is in pretty bad way in this text. Now, how does God respond to him? The response comes in two parts. First, there is a word of reassurance. God says to him in verse 1 of chapter 6, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out. Yea, with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." Now here is a word of promise instead of rebuke. Now it's interesting to me. This is a whole theme that could well be explored at a retreat or a convention, and that's the theme of how God deals with ministerial depression. And there are various techniques. Because there are a lot of ministers in the Bible that got depressed. Sometimes God just kicks them in the seat of the pants, and that's literally true. If you go over to Jeremiah chapters 11 through 17, occasionally there, God just kicked him in the seat of the pants and said, "Get back out there, get to work." On other occasions, the Lord was very gentle and patient, and here is one of those occasions. He could have gotten very angry with Moses. He could have really rebuked him, raked him over the coals, but no, what does he do? He gives him a word of promise. And he says, "Moses, you're just going to have to trust me. I'm telling you, I'm going to do it. And you've got to believe me when I tell you I'm going to bring those people out of the land of Egypt. The deliverance is future, but it is certain. And when it all comes about, you'll find out that Pharaoh himself will drive you out of this land. He'll be so glad to get rid of you. Now, the rest of God's reply is what I want to focus on tonight, because between verses 2 through 8 is where we have the four steps or phases or aspects, whatever word you want to use, to describe God's program. And what I want you Christian brothers and sisters to see as we go through God's Old Testament program, that things aren't a great deal different today. The program is pretty much the same, only it's been amplified and glorified a great deal, as we shall see. Now, before we get to the four points, notice a couple of things. If you have a pen or pencil with you and your Bible open to this chapter 6 of Exodus, I want you to notice verse 2 and underline it. The words, I am the Lord. Now, of course, the Lord, you'll notice, is all caps. And you know enough about Bible study to know in the Old Testament when you find the word Lord in all caps, it means it's referring to God's personal Old Testament name, Yahweh, or in the King James Version, Jehovah. Now, having attended a Jewish school, I have some very deep feelings, which I don't impress upon any other brother or sister, about the name of God. And I prefer to follow the ancient Jewish tradition of simply using the word Lord. But you should be aware of the fact that, and by the way, that's the same position that the apostles used in the New Testament. The name Yahweh or Jehovah doesn't occur a single time in the New Testament, much to the dismay of the Jehovah's Witnesses. But in the Old Testament, it was his name. It was important. So I'll be using the word Lord, but you'll know when I use it from here on out. I'm referring to God's personal Old Testament name. It occurs in verse 2. Then notice in verse 6, here it is again. I am the Lord. Now drop down to verse 8. Here it is again. I am the Lord. And sandwiched then between verses 6 and 8, we have God's agenda. Now, this is very important because, you see, at this juncture in history, God is introducing himself by a new name. Now, the name was actually introduced back in chapter 3, but the meaning and significance of the name begins to emerge here in the context of the ministry of Moses, the name Yahweh or Jehovah. This is very important because the new name indicates a new chapter in God's program. Now, this is just my personal opinion. It's not a matter of faith. But I personally do not like to hear the name Yahweh or Jehovah used in Christian worship assembly or hymnody. I don't like to hear it because there's a new name in the New Testament. The name Jesus that signaled a new chapter in God's program. I'm not saying sinful or wrong. Don't misunderstand me. I just don't think it's appropriate. The name that is above all names in the New Testament is the name of Jesus, a new phase in God's program. Now let's notice the four phases then of God's Old Testament program introduced here to Moses. Point number one. The first thing on God's agenda was to deliver his people from bondage. Notice verse 6. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Notice the three phrases here. I will bring you out. Literally, the Hebrew says, I will cause you to go out. Then he uses the word deliver, which more literally means to rescue. It's used some 135 times in the Old Testament to describe God's rescuing of his people from disastrous situations. I will redeem you. The word redeem is used in the Old Testament to refer to the rescuing of a kinsman or his property from domination by someone else. Restoring of someone to a former state, healing of tribal brokenness. I will cause you to go out. I will rescue you or deliver you. I will redeem you, God says. Now, all through the rest of the Old Testament, we will find example after example of how God kept on doing that for his people. Every time some Pharaoh-like oppressor came along and dominated his people, God inevitably would raise up a deliverer and would deliver his people from that bondage. Even in the worship of the Old Testament, this idea of deliverance was prominent, or salvation, if you prefer that word. Because when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they learned that it was through the shedding of the blood of the Passover lamb that they were delivered from the death that was sweeping across the land of Israel. And so every time an Israelite went to the tabernacle and offered a sacrifice, he was recognizing the fact that deliverance was being affected by the shedding of blood, you see. So deliverance is a major theme throughout the Old Testament. Now, what about the New Testament? Well, I don't have to tell you that salvation or deliverance is a prominent feature of the New Testament as well. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. I am come to seek and to save the lost. Remember what Jesus did in the synagogue at Nazareth when he stood up and read a passage from Isaiah that contained such phrases as these. I have come to preach deliverance to the captive and the setting free of those who are in prison. And then he sat down and he said, this day this scripture is fulfilled before you. Deliverance from a bondage far worse than anything the Israelites experienced in Egypt. But deliverance or salvation is still number one on God's agenda. The second aspect of God's program. And this may come as a shocker. Maybe not. He says in verse 7, I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. I take that to mean that God demands, since he's going to deliver these folks from Egyptian bondage, he is demanding that they will in fact be his people, and he is promising that he will be their God. Now, deliverance was step one. But now hear me, and hear me carefully. Deliverance or salvation was not the ultimate concern of God in the Old Testament. And I don't believe it is in the New Testament either. Not the ultimate concern. The initial concern, but not the ultimate concern of God. He wanted these people that he was saving from bondage in Egypt to be united as a distinct community of believers. A community of the faithful. A group which belonged to him. And that idea of community or covenant extends throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the idea of covenant appearing 287 times in the Old Testament. It's interesting to me at the head of the Ten Commandments is a verse that we very seldom emphasized, but the so-called Ten Commandments, and by the way, they're never called Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, not in the Hebrew. They're called the Ten Words. The Ten Words. But those Ten Words start out by God saying, I am the Lord your God. Now, if you're going to be my people, here's what I expect out of you. This is the way my people are expected to behave. And all through the law of Moses, this phrase recurs. I am the Lord your God. You are special. You are different. Here is how I expect you to respond to my grace. Now let me point this out to you. The children of Israel were not saved by the law of Moses. They were saved by the shedding of the blood of the Passover lamb and by obedient faith when they marched through the waters of the Red Sea at the command of their God through Moses. That saved them. The Old Testament does not teach salvation through the obedience or keeping of the law of Moses. That's Paul's whole point in the New Testament. You see, by the New Testament times, the Pharisees had been around for a couple of centuries at least, and their interpretation had become the official interpretation of the Old Testament. And their interpretation was, you earn salvation by law keeping. But what Paul was saying was, you knuckleheads, go back and read your Bible. Abraham was justified by faith before the law. And after the law was given, Habakkuk said, the just shall live by faith. So then what was the function of the law? It was to be a guide for this community that God was forming. It was to be that which identified them as a distinct people within the world. It was to set them apart from all others, that they might clearly be recognized as a people belonging unto the Lord. The law is represented in the Old Testament as having been given to Israel by the grace of God for their own benefit. And so the obedience to the law, according to the Old Testament point of view, was a response to God's grace as manifested in the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea and the salvation from slavery in Egypt. I think that's very important. You shall be my people. God's concern was for a believing community. And then he said, I will be your God. What a commitment. What a commitment for God to make. The living God links himself to the fortunes of this ragtag bunch of slaves. And if you read the Bible carefully, you'll find out, according to Deuteronomy, that those people were idolaters down there in Egypt. God did not save them because they were better than the Egyptians or better than anyone else. It was a pure act of God's grace, according to the book of Deuteronomy. Moses says that over and over again in Deuteronomy. Don't get so puffed up, he says. God rescued you by grace. God says, I will be your God. And when God made that commitment, he linked himself, he bound himself to the fortunes and the misfortunes of those people. Through that wilderness period, he stuck with them through thick and through thin. He protected them and he put up with them when they griped and they murmured and they complained. When they were ready to forget that they were his people and go back to bondage, God was faithful. What an amazing God we have. Now in the New Testament, is it not true that the formation of a godly, believing community was on the agenda of Jesus when he said, upon this rock I will build my church? And did he not make a commitment to his church when he said, I'll be with you always? And that means when we get to fighting among ourselves and not living up to what we ought to be as God's children. When we're sitting around twiddling our thumbs instead of carrying out the Great Commission. When we're not doing the work He left us to do, and when we're involved in all other kinds of activities except what He told us He wanted us to do, He's still with us, not because we deserve it, but because He said He would be. And He's faithful to His Word. A great deal is said today in the religious world about personal salvation. Now that terminology is used so frequently, one would think you'd find it on almost every page of the New Testament. And I've yet to find it a single time. What I have found in the New Testament is the expression that Christ is the Savior of the body. Now, I'm not denying that individuals must make a personal response to the gospel. Don't misunderstand me. I'm reacting to an extreme that seems to leave out the idea that once we are redeemed, we are saved from bondage, God intends for us to be part of a believing community called the church and represented throughout the land by local congregations. That was His concern, to establish such a believing community in this world. Now, that's so very important, because as we think about evangelism, that concept that beyond salvation was a more basic concern or an ultimate concern about believing community, that may shape how we formulate our evangelistic strategies. We cannot just be concerned about beaming gospel messages across the land without efforts to establish believing communities throughout the land. For that is God's concern. Third item on God's agenda in the Old Testament. And that is to reveal Himself to His people. He says, "And you shall know that I am the Lord." There it is, that personal name of God again. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the Egyptians." Now, it's already been brought out, and correctly so, by Brother Mont Smith, that this word "know" in the Old Testament does not mean intellectual knowledge. It means personal, experiential knowledge of the most intimate kind, or we would call today experiential knowledge. I heard one of our finest New Testament scholars in the country give a lecture a few years ago based on the word "know" in the New Testament. He argued, tried to show conclusively that in the New Testament the word "know" was always head knowledge and not experiential knowledge. Well, I really haven't researched that enough to say he's wrong about that, but I can say absolutely tonight that the word "know" in the Old Testament has the idea of experiential, intimate knowledge of God. That's part of God's agenda. God offers Himself to us to be known. He wants us to know Him. He invites people into the adventure of knowing Him. This name Yahweh, revealed to Moses at Mount Sinai, is linked with the verb to be. And if you go back to Exodus 3, you'll see two key involvements in this name of God. In verse 12 of Exodus 3, Moses was given assurance of God's presence. "I will be with you." And in verse 12 of Exodus 3, Moses was told, God says, "I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt." Two basic ingredients of this name of God. There may be others, but two basic ones. God's presence with His people, and God's deliverance or salvation. Thus, the name Yahweh in the Old Testament is a name signaling salvation, the name by which God represented Himself when He was about to act on behalf of Israel's deliverance. It occurs over 6,000, almost 7,000 times in the Old Testament. It obviously is a very important name for God to the Old Testament people, signifying His presence and deliverance. God is striving to make Himself known in various ways, through prophecies, through theophanies or manifestations, through events, through worship experiences, and on and on. Study the book of Ezekiel. One of the major phrases occurring in the book of Ezekiel is the phrase, "So you shall know that I am the Lord." over and over again. That's what God was working, so that Israel might know him, know who he really was. Not Cracker Barrel theology, not what the popular masses might say about God. God wants you to know him as he really is. That's part of his agenda. How proud I am of the fact that one of our restoration scholars recently wrote a book in the College Press series on the doctrine of God that received rave reviews in Christianity Today by scholars of international renown, and was proclaimed the best book on theology on the doctrine of God available. I'm proud of that. We look down our nose. We're a kind of people that think our own people, our own men, can't do anything. A man here is something. And you know, the Old Testament gives us a lot of this theology that the New Testament takes for granted. If you really want to know God, read Isaiah 40 through 48. Your idea of God will grow by leaps and bounds as you wade through those 9 chapters of Isaiah. Tremendous theology. And what about the New Testament? Why, the whole purpose of the incarnation was to make God known to us, wasn't it? The supreme act of God in revealing himself to man was when the Son of God came into the world in the form of human flesh. When the discouraged disciples said to Jesus in John 14, "Show us the Father. We want to see God." Jesus must have had a lump in his throat as he responded, "Why, I'm disappointed with you. Have I been so long with you and you don't know who I am? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." God's agenda. He wants to be known as he really is. Man is made in God's image and has the capacity to know God, at least in certain measures. And God wants that to happen in the worst way. Item 4 on the agenda. God's purpose was to help his people experience the good life. He says in verse number 8, "And I will bring you into the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession." Land here was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God repeats the promise. This is a cornerstone of God's promises to the patriarchs. And all through the law of Moses, it is emphasized that the land was a gift of God. 30 times in Deuteronomy alone, that emphasis appears. The land cannot be earned. It cannot be merited. It is a gift of God. God is the owner, and hence he is the donor. And so the land was described as an inheritance. Now when you turn to the rest of the Old Testament, you'll see that land is the 4th most frequent noun in the Old Testament, appearing 2,504 times. It obviously is a very important theme. We've all heard the expression, land flowing with milk and honey. And if you take the time to really study the book of Deuteronomy, you will see that clustered around this idea of land were two basic concepts. One was abundance, and the other was rest. Another emphasis also appears in Deuteronomy, as over and over again Moses says, when you come into the land, then this is the way you are supposed to behave. The land demanded a certain kind of lifestyle on the part of those who would live within it. Now, when we come to the New Testament, many writers have said, the land, so prominent in the Old Testament, has completely been abandoned in the New. I think it's taken on a new form. I think the outward shell has been jettisoned. But the real spiritual connection of the land of the Old Testament appears in the New as well. Land in the Old Testament came to mean, as time went on, a gift. Came to mean blessings of a good life. Came to mean salvation and eternal life, abundant life, if you please. And when we understand that's what land symbolized in the mind of the ancient Hebrew, we come to the New Testament and we read, I am come that ye might have life and that ye might have it more abundantly. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. You shall find rest for your soul. You see, the program of God has entered into a new phase without question. We are a people who enjoy better promises, a better priesthood, and all the other betters outlined in the book of Hebrews. And I believe that firmly. But the program of God has basically remained the same. To deliver people from bondage. To bring them into a believing community, to reveal himself, make himself known as he really is, and to provide his people with life more abundant. How thankful we should be that we have some small part in these few short years we have on this planet to be a part of God's great program.